I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's a long chapter. It's a long psalm. Because as I mentioned this morning, this is also essentially Psalm 18. So let's give our attention to the Word of God. As we read through it, it's uncertain which came first, if Psalm 18 was written as a psalm and incorporated into 2 Samuel, or if David wrote it reflecting back and part of 2 Samuel and then became part of the Psalter. But either way, some magnificent truths and some stunning imagery throughout this passage. So we'll pick up chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against the troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. But you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, what a magnificent passage of scripture. And we pray as we study it that we would delight in it because this is your word and it is a particularly beautiful, imagery rich portion of scripture. And it is so powerful in its declaration of your greatness, Father. So give us a sense of that greatness and your power to save as we study this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book that is 1 and 2 Samuel together, and it's one book, one story divided, we know as 1 and 2 Samuel, but really one story of God establishing his kingdom in David, in Israel, begins with a song, and it ends with a song. The song with which it begins is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's song. It is prospective. It's looking forward to this child that the Lord has given, Samuel, the prophet, who would pave the way for and eventually anoint David, the king of Israel. It looks forward to what God will do to establish his kingdom in the earth. And now we come nearing the end of 2 Samuel. We come to yet another song, this song of David, that is a song of deliverance. It is a retrospective. It's looking back and celebrating how God did establish his kingdom in the earth. Hannah's song begins it, looking forward. David's song draws it to a conclusion, looking back. And all the while showing us the greatness of God and the greatness of his salvation and his establishment of his kingdom. Verse 1 is prose. Verse 1 begins by introducing this psalm. It simply gives the context. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. There's no specific time reference here, although been with us through these studies or know 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know that a large chunk of 1 Samuel is taken up with David's escape from Saul. And Saul really was his primary enemy, the very king of Israel hunting David down. But David says this song is about the Lord, how the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from, one might even say, and especially from the hand of Saul. So obviously it comes after all of that. But we don't know exactly when it was written. It does seem to be written toward the end, and certainly it's included here toward the end of David's life in 2 Samuel. So I think we're safe in assuming it came later in his life as he's looking back over the goodness of the Lord. But notice who this psalm is about. This song is not about David. It would be very easy for David at the end of his life to boast of David. say, I am the king. See what I have done. See how I vanquished my enemies. See how I've established my throne, my reign. I am the king. But that's not what this is about, is it? This is not about what David has done. But David is giving glory to God for what God has done. And for the victories, and for the deliverance, and for the salvation, for the kingdom that God has brought about. It's a long psalm, but basically, I want to look at it under three headings. First of all, the Lord. Second, the man, David, the king. And then finally, the praise that comes at the end. So first of all, in verses 2 through 20, it's about the Lord. It's about what the Lord did for David. Notice the description in verses 2 through 4. It's just, it's almost staccato. It's image after image of God. Look at them. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock. And you'll notice that word occurs considerably. In fact, one might even say that's the primary image here in the passage. More on it in just a minute. In whom I take refuge, my shield. The Lord is his shield. We all know what a shield is. The horn of my salvation. Interesting reference. You find it in different places. The reference to a horn or lifting up the horn. The horn of salvation points to an animal. And the horn of an animal, which would be used to fight, to take on another animal and fight and perhaps win. Well, David is using that image of the mighty horn of an animal as saying, he's won the victory, won my salvation. He's my stronghold. He is my refuge. The term occurred earlier in verse 2. It's actually in Hebrew a different word. In English, there's some overlap. A couple of refuges appear, but they're actually two different words in Hebrew. My Savior, you save me from violence. Now, he mentions God as his rock a couple of times, and then later in the psalm, this reference to God as a rock back in verse 32 occurs again. And so really, it's kind of the dominant imagery. Several ways a rock is beneficial. One is shade. And there are references to places in Scripture about the Lord is the shade. Well, a rock can provide shade. You get into the shelter of a rock. I remember summer I spent in South Korea. We went on a camping trip. It was with a youth group in a church, and we got up very early in the morning in Seoul and got on various trains until we were eventually way out in the countryside, and we were on a sandbar, and it was hot. Summer in South Korea is kind of like summer in Georgia. It's hot. And there were trees, but they were a ways off from the river. So it was a ways to go to the shade of the trees. But there were some rocks where the river was running through. And we'd get under the shade of the rock, you know, our nose just out of the water so we could breathe out of the cool water. And that'd stay cool through the heat of the day in the shade of a rock in the cool water. Well, the rock could provide shade. The rock also was a refuge, which we've seen with David in the wilderness, hiding in the hills, hiding in the rocks, hiding in caves. Rocks provided refuge. But a rock is also a firm place to stand. It is a foundation, which image we're familiar with, because Jesus told a story about the man who built on the sand, another man who built his house on the rock. When I think about that, it makes me think of being on top of Stone Mountain. You know, that's you're standing on rock. It's solid. It doesn't move. It doesn't bounce. It's extremely hard. Well, the Lord is a rock. He is a foundation. He's a firm place to stand. He won't give way. He provides firm footing. So these various descriptions, these images that David uses, just one after another, of who the Lord is for him. And then also images describing his own suffering in verses 5 through 7. And really the image here is that of drowning. And on even into the middle, the Lord's deliverance there. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Very similar imagery to what you find in Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, where Jonah has that song about his going down into the sea. You know, the Lord providing a whale or fish, great fish, whale, whatever it was, to swallow him, which must have been terrifying in the extreme, to be underwater and be swallowed by this great sea creature. And yet it was his salvation. But the imagery is similar, going down into the ways, into the torrents of destruction, cords of Sheol itself, the realm of the dead, are beginning to entwine themselves about you and pull you down. The snares of death confronted me. And in verse 7, in my distress, I called to the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his tears. So, the very descriptive opening section, both of the Lord and who he is, but then also, in contrast to that, David's distress, the peril, the danger he finds himself in. Very poetic. David was not literally in danger of drowning that we know of. He was being pursued, chased down by Saul. But that's the imagery he chooses. He felt overwhelmed. He felt as if he was going under. And that describes his own inner experience of that pursuit, that constant, relentless pursuit of Saul. It was like you can imagine drowning to be. But then we find in verses 8 through 16, also talking about the Lord, not only the description of the Lord, but the deliverance that comes from the Lord. And these verses are fascinating. Because God sounds a lot like a fire-breathing dragon, doesn't he? It's an unusual image, and yet that seems to be the case. The Lord is in his temple. He hears David's cry, and what happens? It's like an earthquake. You know, the ground is reeling and rocking. The foundations of the heavens tremble and quake. Why? Because God was angry that someone was pursuing, persecuting his anointed king. It's this earthquake image. Now, some of y'all remember years ago, we've had some little vibrations, tremors here, but I remember one morning about 5 a.m, some of y'all may remember that, woke up, you know, the chest of drawers was rattling, you know, about the time I was awake, realized something was going on and ended. But not that I ever want to experience it, but places with major earthquakes, where the ground is moving, is described as one of the most terrifying things. Because what you think of as solid ground has become like the sea. It's rolling. It's rocking. But David uses that imagery to describe God. And things are shaking and rocking because God is angry. Smoke out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth, glowing coals flaming forth. And he comes down from the heaven, rode on a cherub and flew on the wings of the wind, clouded in darkness, thick clouds, a gathering of water. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. And now the imagery here is what? Where does the cloud come? Where is the thunder of the voice of God? Anybody remember? I'll give you a hint. Moses was involved. Sinai. Yeah, remember Sinai, the Lord appears to Israel and to Moses, and there's the cloud, and there's the earthquake, and there's the thunder, and the people are terrified. And so we get the deliverance of the Lord here, going all the way through verse 16, where it's as if David is drowned. He's sunk to the bottom. What happens? The Lord exposes the bottom of the sea. Verse 16, then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. You know, the water may be covering David, but the Lord makes the water uncover, leave him, exposing the seabed. And again, imagery. David wasn't in the sea, but that was the feeling, and that's the imagery he uses to describe the Lord's deliverance. So as we see the Lord, we see the description of him, and then his deliverance here with a lot more description. But then in connection with the Lord, David's relief in verses 17 through 20. He sent from on high. He took me, drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too mighty for me. That's a humble admission for a man of war. They were too much for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. And he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. It's as if you see him pluck David from the sea and put him in broad land, place where he is safe. So as David is reflecting back, the first thing he talks about, and the primary focus, is the Lord. And the greatness of him, David's distress, and the Lord's deliverance of David in the midst of his distress, and the relief that David felt. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Do you delight in the Lord and in the deliverance of the Lord? I mean, think about your salvation. Our salvation was not from the hand of Saul. It was from the hand of death. It was from sin and death itself. And the Lord has done this. He has done this for us. We're drowning in our sin. We're dead in our sin. And the Lord takes us out of it. And he restores us. He makes us alive and gives us life. David's reflecting on this, and he's stirred not only with praise for the Lord, but to write this kind of praise for the Lord. You might recall in Jesus' ministry, he has dinner. He's invited the Pharisees and meets with Simon the Pharisee, has him to his home. And they're talking about the woman who comes and anoints Jesus' body. And Jesus talks to Simon and says, you know, I came in, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't do any of this, but she does. She loves much because she is forgiven much. Well, it's also true, isn't it, that we should love the Lord because we have been delivered much. You know, we haven't, maybe you have, I haven't had someone physically pursuing me to kill me. But we've all been stalked by death and sin, and the Lord has delivered us. And I think the more we reflect on the horrors of death apart from Christ, the horrors of hell itself under the judgment of God, and the more we reflect on the grace and love of God in doing what he did for us, our hearts, we may not write poetry like this, but our hearts will begin to sing the praises of the Lord for what he has done. We've all experienced deliverances, temporal deliverances in this life, maybe a close call in the car, an accident that all right, should have killed you, or one that was avoided, or maybe illness that the Lord brought you through, whatever it might be, but then certainly from hell itself, the deliverance from going down into hell, into Sheol, under the judgment of God through Jesus' death in our place. So, first thing we see here is this is the description of the Lord and his salvation. But then we change to focus more on the man, on David himself, because David was involved. He was part of this. And he begins to write, reflect on his own experience in this in verses 21 and following. And as he thinks about himself, he thinks about a couple of things. One is his righteousness. Now, as we were going through this, you may have been kind of scratching your head a little bit. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hand. I kept the ways of the Lord. Now, this is one reason some people have suggested that this psalm was composed earlier, before Bathsheba, before Uriah, and before all of this began to happen as a result of David's sin, the sword not departing from his house, Absalom's rebellion, and right on the heels of that, Sheba's rebellion. You think, what is David thinking? And by the way, hasn't David read Romans? Doesn't he know there is no one righteous? No, not one. By the way, a lot of that is taken from the Old Testament. Yes, David knows there's no one who is sinless, no one who is righteous. And certainly if this is after the fact of Bathsheba and the adultery and the murder of Uriah, he obviously is painfully aware of that. So what is he saying here? Does he have this delusional view of his own righteousness? Well, no. It seems that rather he's not claiming to be sinless, but he's claiming to be faithful. Even in his sin, when confronted by Nathan the prophet, he repents, he acknowledges it. He doesn't live in perpetual repentance against the Lord. He is brought back to the Lord. He does repent. He falls into grievous sin. He's not sinless even apart from that. But he is faithful. He died praising the Lord, serving the Lord, giving glory to the Lord, even in a psalm such as this. So I think what David's point is not that he is utterly sinless, but he's not an idolater. He's not a pagan. He serves the Lord. He's in covenant with the Lord, and he's repenting of his sin, grievous and destructive though it may be in those points, and continues to trust in the Lord. Verse 20 ends, because he delighted in me. And then 21 through 25 go in to describe this sense of righteousness that David has, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now, while that's true of David's faithfulness, we need to recognize that that points to a much, much greater truth. That we are righteous in Christ. That we are in Christ, literally, blameless. Because we stand before the Lord in the righteousness of Christ, in the record of Christ. So how much more does the Lord delight in us, his children, in Christ Jesus? But the sense of what David here is saying is very similar to where Paul ends his life. You know, we think of 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but all have loved his appearing. But what is he saying? Well, when Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith, he's not claiming sinlessness. He's not claiming that he was perfect in it, but he was faithful in it. He pursued it to the end. Now he's at the end of his life, facing execution, and he can look back over it. He would never claim it was perfect, but he would say, I was faithful. And I have served the Lord. But not only his righteousness, but David also talks here as he reflects on himself about his own humility, which is paired with his righteousness. The righteousness is not some haughty or prideful overestimation of himself. It's accurate, and it's coupled with humility. Look at verse 26. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. With the crooked man, you make yourself seem tortuous. Not torturous. These two words are often confused. Tortuous means like torture. It's agony. It's horrible. Tortuous means twisted, convoluted, a tortuous paragraph or a tortuous argument, whatever it might be. But that's why he says, with the crooked, with those who are themselves twisted and bent, you make yourself seem tortuous, twisted, and convoluted, difficult. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. I love that phrase. My God lightens my darkness. By you, I can run against the truth. By my God, I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And David's back talking about the Lord. He's talking about himself, but he can't talk about himself very long before he's back talking about the Lord. But you see his humility. David would place himself among the humble that the Lord helps, not the haughty that he casts down. And then his strength, David's strength, which of course is not his own strength, but his strength in the Lord. As David's reflecting now on himself, he sees his own righteousness, his faithfulness, he sees his humility, he also sees his strength in the Lord. Look at verse 32. Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge. He's made my way blameless. He's made my feet like the feet of a deer. It set me secure on the heights. Trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend more broad. You give me a shield of salvation. Your gentleness makes me great. That's an interesting imagery amidst all this war imagery. Your gentleness makes me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me. Again, the idea of a foundation or on solid ground as opposed to drowning in the sea. Notice the end of verse 37, and my feet did not slip. That's a somewhat common image in the Bible. We've all known what it is to have our feet slip, right, and to fall. To just before you know it, you're on the ground. And it's stunning. It hurts. And it's so swift, there's no time to do anything about it. I remember Jane one time at Westminster Seminary one night. I worked the bookstores Monday nights, the only night it was open. And I remember walking out to my car, and I had a spot of ice that I didn't see. And my feet went up, and I was on the ground. And for about 5 seconds, I just lay there stunned. I couldn't move. And thankfully, I was okay, got up. But my feet did not slip. You may also know that expression occurs in Deuteronomy and is the text of one of the most well-known sermons ever, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You remember what Jonathan Edwards' text was for that? It's from Deuteronomy. In due time, their foot shall slip. And his own imagery in that sermon of sinners dangling as by a spider's web over the pit of hell, and the only thing that keeps them from dropping into it is the mere good pleasure of an incensed God. Vivid imagery. But the idea that at any moment the feet of the wicked could slip and they die and they're in hell forever. But David says, my feet did not slip. God protected him from slipping and falling. And just the opposite. I pursued my enemies, destroyed them, didn't turn back till they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. They looked, there was none to save. They cried to the Lord. Interesting thought that they were crying out. You know, they said there are no atheists in foxholes. Well, maybe that's the dynamic that's going on here. Marduk wasn't getting it done. So they were crying out to Israel's God. He seems to know how to get it done, but the Lord wouldn't listen to them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. Why? Because David's so strong? No. Verse 44, you delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as head of the nations. Now, the Lord gave David victory in war, protected him from Saul, war against the Philistines, preeminently Goliath, we think back on him, but certainly many others, protected him from strife within his own people. In fact, so established him that other nations were coming to David, cringing before him, acknowledging David's success, David's right. Why? Because David is so great? No, because the Lord is so great. And what a lesson this is for us. You know, as we reflect on ourselves as Christians, we're part of the equation in that by God's grace, we repent, we believe, we pursue the means of grace, we pursue the Lord himself. But we need to recognize that whatever victories the Lord gives us in our lives in dealing with ourselves, with our sin, in our relationships with other people, whatever it might be, success in evangelism, success in apologetics, or whatever it might be, to recognize that it really is the Lord who gives the victory. David was acknowledging that it's the Lord. Who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? David acknowledges that it's the Lord who gave him success. By the way, very different from the typical kings of the day who at the end of their life wrote a memoir that was to leave their legacy as a great, mighty, valiant king who accomplished all kinds of things. David leaves his song here. What is it about? It's about the Lord. As believers, we need to recognize God is behind whatever success, whatever achievements, whatever it is there might be. Our righteousness in Christ, yes, our humility because we need that righteousness because innately we're sinful, but then the strength that we have, the growth that we have, the success that we might have is of the Lord, and we give glory to him. And on that note, then, we end with praise. Verses 47 through 51, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance, brought down peoples under me, brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. You see here that God gives the victory. Notice also in verse 50, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name among the nations. We need to recognize, and the psalm points to this as it ends in verse 51, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. But David is celebrating the Lord, celebrating what the Lord has done through him and giving praise to the Lord for what David has done for David and for his offspring. If there's ever anything in Scripture that said, this is Jesus, this is it, to David and his offspring. And we could pick up Paul's argument talking about the offspring of Abraham, meaning one, pointing to Jesus, and say that's true for David. Who is David's offspring? Well, there were a lot of them, but primarily there was one, his son, Jesus. And in fact, Paul confirms this. In verse 50, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. In Romans 15, verses 8 through 9, Paul is talking about the gospel going to the nations, going to the Gentiles. And this is what he says. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles, the nations, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, in other words, fulfilling scripture, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Quoting verse 50. Quoting Psalm 18. It's the same verse. Paul sees this as pointing to the salvation of the nations, the Gentiles, people like you and me, that came about because of the victory that Christ has won for us. David's victories were great, but they merely pointed forward. They were great in their own right, but ultimately they pointed forward to the greater victory of the Lord Jesus, who would come down from heaven. Not exactly fire in his mouth there at Bethlehem, but the Lord God come down nevertheless to fight for and win, deliver his people. And that really brings us back to where we began. That this chapter is not about what David has done, but it's about what God has done. And it's about praising God for that. You know, as David looks back on his life and the ups, the downs, there were a lot of downs, especially with Saul. You know, he saw it, he looks at it, and he said these things about the Lord. And as we look over our lives, and especially, you know, one day when we're at the end of our lives, and especially when we're in glory, you know, we can look back over it. And we'll be able to say this phrase right in the middle of it, maybe you caught it in verse 31, to say of the Lord, as David said of the Lord, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves truth. Let's pray. Lord, your ways are perfect. Forgive us when we've grumbled or complained. Father, we thank you that every word of yours proves true, that every word of Scripture, your word, proves true. Father, increase our faith now to believe that your ways are perfect. Father, there were a lot of times in David's life when he seemed to feel abandoned, when he was afraid, when he was being persecuted, when he was being hunted. And this was your anointed servant. And yet he could say, Lord, your way is perfect. And we say that too. Father, whatever difficulties or trials we're in, we pray for deliverance. We pray for help. We pray for healing. But Lord, more than that, we pray for faith to trust in you, to look to you. And Father, to give you all praise for your deliverances in this life and your deliverance of us to the life to come in glory itself. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.